begin with command that God gives us in Leviticus 23 about the whole festival of unleavened bread, but I want to focus in our attention a little bit more on today. Verse 7, Leviticus 23 is a long book with many instructions in it about all of the holy days. But here we're going to look at early on the first part of Leviticus 23 and the first holy day season. Leviticus 23, verse 7. In the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. First day of what? First day of unleavened bread. You shall do no servile work on that day. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is the holy convocation. Here we are in the seventh day, and we are having a holy convocation. The holy convocation will extend through the afternoon portion, the afternoon service as well. So we get lots of spiritual food on this holy day. The first day, of course, because it follows the night to be much observed. We only have one service. And so then, when we come to this holy day, we have two services. God has a very specific reason for us observing this day. Now, the first reason that I would point out is why we observe this particular day. Well, we do it just because God said so. And that really, that's the most important reason why we do any and everything is just because God said so. Well, that's enough, isn't it? We're really way more than enough. We do it just because God said so. But God has given us a promise as well. If we will do, and the Bible has a few different places where there is this promise that's made to us, if we will do what God commands us to do, instructs us to do, then He promises, this is the promise that goes along with the commandment, He promises to give us understanding as a result of what we do. And so typically, when we have a holy day, one of the things that a speaker is trying to do is to convey to you the meaning in one way or another, and there can be many meanings with every one of the holy days, but to convey to us the meaning of that particular holy day, or an aspect of that particular holy day. So that's the promise. We did it. Here we are. Now God is giving us understanding. He already has given us a great deal of understanding. And He continues to either refresh that understanding or to expand it. And maybe both. Hopefully both. So after we have done it, God has this promise. If you wanted to list a scripture where that's stated, Psalms 111, verse 10. A good understanding have all they that keep your commandments. So the understanding is built on top of keeping the commandments. If, for example, we don't keep the commandments, do we have understanding? And even those people who once kept the commandments and seemingly had understanding, once they have ceased to keep the commandments, what happens to their understanding? I think we've all looked at that a little bit of askance from what has happened in the history of the church since we've been here. Exodus 12, verse 42. This is where we really begin in this sermon. Mr. Seeker, in his sermonette, talked about a journey, and it seems like an awesome journey, and it is an awesome journey, with the strictest requirements that these Buddhist people put on themselves to complete it. It's do this or die kind of thing. But it's a journey. And I'm going to suggest to you here as well that we are on a journey as we go through these days of unleavened bread. It starts here, Exodus 12 and verse 42. I'm not going to really go back beyond that, but Exodus chapter 12 and verse 42 is the night to be much observed. Right? We kept the night to be much observed last week, didn't we? It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. We'll go more into some of those things as we go into the sermon. This is the night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. I think all is pretty much a poignant moment, poignant word, because what do we mean by all the children of Israel? Because there, as we'll look at, there's the physical children of Israel, but there's also another level of the children of Israel, spiritual children of Israel, to be observed by all the children of Israel in their generation. This festival moves to one conclusive event, which this day, this seventh day of the days of unleavened bread, represents. There is a conclusive event represented by this seventh day of unleavened bread. It's conclusive because it concludes. Conclusive, concludes, brings to fulfillment. It concludes the matter about what this festival is about. There is one conclusive event on this particular journey. If we're going to look at it as a journey, I jot down things as I hear the sermon. The sermonette speaker, and I make some notes over here on the side, and I see how what is being said relates to what I have put down here. A spiritual journey. What I want to do in this sermon is to trace the Israelites for 7 days from the time they left Egypt until they crossed the Red Sea. And to look at how, as we trace them through those days, look at how those days relate to us. And I want to bring it into focus as this final event on the last day of unleavened bread, the seventh day. God often speaks to us by allegory. That was not my words. I had given a sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jamaica 2 years ago. And after the sermon, Wendy Pat came up to me and she said that
somebody needs me there.
Go ahead, I'll follow you. Wendy essentially said to me that I had forgotten how often God speaks to us in allegory. And she said, this sermon made me think about how often God speaks to us throughout. And I think that's true of this festival as well. God is speaking to us, not by what happened to the physical Israelite Israel about 3,400 years ago. Old history, ancient, come and gone, except for the fact that for the last 2,000 years, it became meaningful in a different way. God spent a lot of time constructing for us allegories about which we can see what he has done and is doing. 1 Corinthians, here's where Paul says something very similar, at least as I regard it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. All these things. Now he's talking about the Exodus from Egypt and the 40 years in the desert after that. When he says, all these things. What things? Well, the history of ancient Israel between the leaving of Egypt and going into the promised land, all these things happened to them. Not for their benefit, I'm putting that in parenthetically. That isn't stated in the verse of Scripture. All these things happened to them for examples. They never benefited from it. And they are written for who? Us. Spelled O-U-R. You know. Our. But that means what? It means us. Those are synonyms. For those of you who are learning about synonyms and antonyms, this is written for us. Upon whom? Now, Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. Upon whom the ends of the earth are come. The ends of the earth, if it was 2,000 years ago, those whom the ends of the earth are come, that it was written to, we're 2,000 years closer to the end of the earth now than they were, more meaningful to us now even than it was to them. Since God is speaking to us by allegory, to understand the allegory, we need to understand the symbols around which it's constructed. Now, there are a few different symbols, but I thought that I would point out three symbols which I think are absolutely essential for us to be able to understand this allegory. Here are the three symbols. First of all, we already mentioned this, but I will talk a little bit more about it here. Israel, after the flesh, was those people who came out of the land of Egypt, who descended from the man Israel, whose name was Jacob. That was Israel after the flesh. But there is another Israel Paul writes about in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. He's writing about a subject I won't enter into, but he uses this phrase to identify the church. As many as walk according to this rule, don't worry about that now, peace on them and mercy upon God's church. The Israel, he puts it this way, the Israel of God. So, if we look at what happened to the physical Israelites, and we can think about that, and we can look at then there is an Israel of God, that's the symbolism we want to connect up whenever we keep this festival, or whenever we keep many things that are written in the Old Testament. We have to understand that symbol. Second thing is the place from where they came. Where did they leave? They left from out of the land of Egypt. So if we're looking at this as being an analogy, if we're looking at it as being an allegory, what is the symbolism behind Egypt? There was an Egypt there, physical nation of Egypt, way back 3,400 years ago. There is an Egypt today. If this is an allegory for today, there must be an Egypt to which it applies. The world around us is very, very emphatically described as being Egypt. Here's a place where the Bible refers to not only the present world, but also to a particular city, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8, as Egypt, long after the nation of Egypt that we look at here in the book of Exodus, long after that nation had perished, right down to the end of the age, it is being called Egypt. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8, here we have the two witnesses who have been put to death just before the return of Jesus Christ. Their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called. Spiritually is called. And I would suggest to you that it isn't just this city that spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, but this whole world in which we're dwelling is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord also was crucified. Right? That makes it pretty clear that it was Jerusalem that's being talked about here and called Egypt at the end of the age. Third symbol. I said three. First of all is the Israel of God, which is His church. Second of all is Egypt, which is the world around us. Thirdly, the symbol that we look at is Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the ruler of Egypt. And he symbolizes the God of this world. Who is the God of this world? You all know who the God of this world is. We'll read that scripture in a moment. But here's what it has to say about Pharaoh. The scripture says, Romans chapter 9. This is not accident. This is Romans. I've done that many times. Romans chapter 9. Now here Paul is saying that God constructed a lot of different allegories. And he used people in order to construct those allegories. And here it says, God used Pharaoh to construct the allegory that he was really building for you and I. Scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you. So Pharaoh was a player of a part. He was like somebody on the stage. God was using him to make a point for who? For the ancient Israelites? No, we read that already when he said these things were not for them. They are for the Israel of God. They are for you and for me. That I might show my power in you. In other words, I'm demonstrating what my power is. It doesn't really matter when, for the time being that I'm demonstrating it, but it is for a future time. He was constructing an allegory for you and I, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Paul says God has mercy on who he wants to have mercy on, and whom he hardens, whom he wants to harden, he will. In this case, God hardened Pharaoh in order to use Pharaoh as a symbol for the allegory that he was constructing. Pharaoh hasn't lost his eternal life. I am confident he'll be resurrected just like all the others, which we read about in Revelation chapter 20. He's going to be resurrected, and he's going to be given the opportunity for eternal life. And I can sort of imagine in the resurrection, it might be a kind of a badge of honor that God used him in a particular way. He hardens, he has mercy on whom he will, and hardens whom he will. You can go on and read that, and you might want to do that. But those are the three symbols that we have to really understand as we keep this day to see how this journey is being concluded. We're coming to a focus point on this journey, which begins with the first day of unleavened bread and concludes with the seventh day. The seventh day is the focus point upon which we're bringing our attention today in this sermon. Just to throw this in, we've already mentioned it, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, in whom, we'll pick up the context here, but it said, in whom, small g, the God of this world, who is that? Has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. God constructed a cardboard and canvas world. We can understand this cardboard and canvas world by applying the symbols that God gave us to them. Leads to, as I said, the one conclusion of that that we're bringing our attention to. Now, I'd like to point out as well that God is very time specific, and this is very time specific, this festival, in a few different ways. The date, first thing that's really awesome. Specific and impressive is what we find in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. The sojourn of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Okay, well, he had told Abraham, I believe it was, that he would visit them and take them out 430 years. It came to pass at the end of 430 years, even sort of close, a little bit, and the end of all months, plus or minus a few years, or maybe a few months, or a few weeks, or at least a few days, plus or minus. Very, very specific. And God is very time specific. Even the self-same day. 430 years to the day when they went down into Egypt, they left Egypt. Exact time specificity. All the hosts, even the self-same day that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt, it is therefore what we did earlier, where we started, a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed for all the children of Israel in their generations. In the same way, now we're going to sort of relate this cardboard and canvas allegory to God's, the Israel of God, and to you and me. Implication is, God very specifically knew when he would begin to bring us out of Egypt. Here's something that's very time specific about this whole festival. We find it in Matthew 12, 12, verse 39 and 40. Actually, you can find it. It's one of the things you can find in all four of the Gospels, which is critically important. And if it's not time-specific in the way that we find the other things being time-specific that God does, what does it mean? Christ answered and said to them, he was not being complimentary, he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. So he's telling them, you are evil and adulterous because you want to disprove who I am. There shall be no sign given, but there is going to be one. No sign given but to them. There are lots of other signs given. But to the Pharisees, an evil, who he calls an evil and adulterous generation, there's not going to be but one sign given. Time specific. The sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so should the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, unless that sign was specifically fulfilled. We have no Messiah. As he put his entire credibility on the fulfillment of that sign. And so the God of this world said, well, he was really crucified on Friday and resurrected Sunday morning. So, it's a denial of the fact that Christ was the Messiah. There's a parallel here as well, which is time specific. The Passover of this year, I don't think anybody knows exactly, or can prove exactly which year it was, 1,400 years ago. I'm sorry, 3,400 years ago. I left out 2,000 years since. Just a slide on the time. What's the 2,000 years, more or less, one way or the other? But the parallel between the fulfillment of the days of unleavened bread, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread in that time, and the fulfillment, the week that Christ was crucified, it was Wednesday Passover. Both years. The days of unleavened bread followed exactly in sequence. So in a way, perfect match, which confirms for us the allegory which we are looking at. Exodus 13 and verse 6. "7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. The seventh shall be a feast unto the Lord." 7 days, Andy, not 7 years. that's quite an undertaking to do it 7 years, isn't it? But all the ground that this man was going to cover, that Andy talked about, was less than 25,000 miles. You're going to keep the days of unleavened bread 7 days. And the distance that you're going to cover is any number of multiples higher than that. You're going to go far, far, farther in many ways than this man would. So our conclusion will now, as they go through the wilderness from around Cairo, near Cairo, down toward the promised land, which they are heading toward, symbolizing the kingdom of God. They're heading toward that. It's a beginning of a process, leaving Egypt. And they were required to eat unleavened bread, which is a symbol also. We didn't talk talk about that as a symbol, but it is a symbol. We'll look at that maybe in a little bit. There is a process that goes on from leaving Egypt until almost being decimated against the Red Sea. 7-day process. All during that time, they were to eat unleavened bread every day. They did eat unleavened bread every day. It's all they had. They left in a big hurry. God constructed that for you and I. And is there a time when we leave Egypt? And is there a time when we come to the point that we're back up against the Red Sea? During that period of time, as they ate unleavened bread, or is it being played out by us that we are starting to leave the attitude of sin that we had and to instill in ourselves, not just for the 7 days, but for this process, this period of time, which the process is picturing of our conversion, are we then replacing the leavening with unleavened bread? Days 1 through 3. By the way, I haven't entered into the keeping of the Passover in this sermon, but there must be said. If you look at this as a journey, nothing could happen until after the Passover. You see, the Passover here in Egypt had to be kept before they could leave Egypt. The fulfillment of the Passover, Jesus Christ qualifying to be your Savior, could not proceed until he had completed that sacrifice. Everything was sitting on hold and waiting until that time was fulfilled. Once that time was fulfilled, then our repentance, the days of unleavened bread, and the ultimate fulfillment of the things that this journey picture could occur. They couldn't occur until we had a sacrifice and a Savior. Repentance, forgiveness, just simply wasn't available up until that time. Exodus chapter 13. Let's look at the first 3 days. Now, we have Wednesday Passover. So Thursday and Friday, they left and they were on the march. Verse 17 of Exodus 13. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, God led them not through the way of Philistines, the land of the Philistines. That was the best way to go to where they were supposed to be getting. But he didn't take them that way. And I presume this all has to do with you and I. You know, there's some physical explanations about why he didn't. But, you know, he could have overcome those physical problems. I am confident that he was showing us that what he is doing in our lives matches this. That was the coldest way. It was the best way. God said, well, the people might get unhappy with what they are fearing, but they will return when they see war and return to Egypt. I guess we could say, you know, some of the things that we go through might as well cause us to want to return to this world. And if we're subject to that, Satan will put that kind of pressure on us to try and get us to do that. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. He had a point in that, didn't he? We're going to get to the Red Sea, and if we're going to get to the Red Sea on the seventh day, all of unleavened bread. We're getting to the focus of what this day is all about. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straightly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. This is what Joseph had said. He wanted to know that when they left, he knew the prophecy, he knew they were going to leave, and he was determined that when they left, his bones wouldn't be left behind. Even though they were just his bones, he wanted to go with them. He wanted that part, whatever little bit was left, to go with them. And so they got his bones and took them along. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones away from here with you. They left on what? The full moon, Wednesday evening. They marched Thursday and Friday, and then they camped for the weekly Sabbath. Verse 20 of Exodus 13. They took their journey from Succoth and camped by Etham in the edge of the wilderness. So they continued to march, and I'll show you that in a minute. They continued to march day and night from the time that they left Succoth until they came to Etham in the edge of the wilderness. They marched day and night. And there they camped. Why did they camp there? Well, it was the Sabbath day. After 2 days of marching, they were at the weekly Sabbath. And God had them camp and so forth. The rest there. But see, they hadn't marched. They had not rested day and night. Mass miracle. It's a mass miracle. There was a group of who knows how many. I've heard different arguments about how many there were. But there are a lot of people older than me who couldn't walk very far. Now, Mr. Close is older than me, but he could walk a lot further than me. And, he'd be a lot more capable of negotiating the distance one way or another than I would. But not everybody can do it. Normal. But you see, this was not normal. It required a mass miracle so that everybody could march day and night. It's one of the big objections as to how this story could not possibly be true, because the distance from around Cairo to the Red Sea was just too far. There were animals, there were wagons, there were all kinds of things, and a group of people this widely diverse, old, young, so on, could not possibly march that far in that amount of time. Of course, on the Yom Kippur War, the Israeli army marched that same distance in that amount of time, but this involved a lot of old, infirm people with tooth replacements and that sort of thing, like me. Or took a mass miracle. What's being said to us in that regard is once God has started us coming out of Egypt, there are going to be a lot of miracles in our lives until we reach the point where they were going to reach the conclusion of their journey back up against the Red Sea. First Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. All the while, as they were marching on this journey, if we see ourselves in our process of conversion, being like they were as they marched on this journey, all the while, in the process of our conversion, we're partaking of unleavened bread and some way or another. While we're actually keeping the festival and maybe eating the unleavened bread, the results of unleavened bread are being manifested in our lives. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6 that we have this festival every year to relive maybe what happened in our lives. Your glory is not good. Symbolism expanded here. Symbolism expanded here. I gave you three symbols at the start. Here are more symbols which are very, very important to us. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out. Throw it out. Get it out. The old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are leaven, unleavened, didn't happen until after the Passover. Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. This started following the Passover when they began to lead me to it. And after the real Passover, God's people begin to leave the world around us. And in the process of leaving the world around us, not just during this festival, but we are picturing what we had to go through during that period of time when we keep this festival. Let us keep the feast, symbolism, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness. But here's how we keep it. Here's what we do as we make that journey and come to that focal point. Keep it with the unleavened bread, it says here, of warm sincerity. Those two things. Focusing on where we're going. That is, constant things about our conversion. We leave Egypt, and until we get to the Red Sea, we are. They began for 7 days. They ate that unleavened bread. But we, in our process of conversion, are manifesting and taking of this unleavened bread. God leads us in our process of conversion. He leads us where He wants us to go. They didn't go the easy way. They went the more difficult way because God led them. Now, God could have led them right through the physical things that He was talking about. If that was His primary purpose, but it wasn't His primary purpose. He's doing something different. He's constructing a spiritual allegory. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. The Lord went before them. He led them. When we begin to go through our process of conversion, God is leading us in the same way that He was leading those physical Israelites at that time. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. Remember what we said just a few minutes back? That they marched day and night. See, they wouldn't need it. You know? The pillar of fire, if they were going to stop at dark, they needed the pillar of fire because they were going to march continuously, to mass miracles, to be able to do that. So when you get from where they were to where they ultimately crossed the Red Sea, they had to march day and night. And they had to have a miracle going on in their bodies as well to be able to sustain that. By day, pillar of cloud. They could see that in the daylight. But at night, they couldn't see the pillar of cloud, right? So they had to have the pillar of fire. And he kept going and going. So they were marching day and night. And on the Sabbath day, they held a convocation, and Moses addressed them at that conversation. Days 4 through 6. God uses Pharaoh again. He's already used Pharaoh quite a lot. But here he's using Pharaoh again. Exodus chapter 14. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pihahiro, between Migdol and the sea, over against Beelzebub. Before it you shall encamp by the sea. Now there's a place there that we've been, Brian and I have been, and Linda's been as well on a later trip, where you can see a big potential campground area where millions of people could have camped by the sea. And it is really a remarkable place for this these events to be carried out. 4 Pharaoh will say in the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. How would Pharaoh know where they were and what they were doing? The Egyptians communicated by using mirrors. Really ingenious. Something like Morse code flashing. But they could do it in the day by reflecting sunlight by mirrors across from this location. And this place where they're talking about fit by Cairo, between Migdol and the sea, there was a big peak there where they apparently had mirrors that they could reflect back all the way to Cairo by relaying it and communicate. Remarkable communication system. And if you go down there, you camp by the sea. Day 4, day 5, day 6, by day 6, they were there by the sea and camped by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they're entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. You don't think Satan would have that kind of an attitude toward us as we approach our own conversion? Mr. Secret talked about him going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he could devour. And God has used Pharaoh in this instance to demonstrate. This is what some people can't come to terms with. God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He shall follow after them. And God said, I will be honored upon Pharaoh. He hardened his heart. Pharaoh didn't have a choice, really, did he? God was using him for that purpose. Now, God is, I guess you might say, Pharaoh might feel pretty good about it in the resurrection. God used him. And upon all of his coasts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. So they went and they camped there. And God is now showing what the ultimate fate in relationship to you and I of Satan is. Verse 5, it was told of the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, what is wrong with us? Why did we let them go? We have had really good slave labor, and now, kind of like this country today, we're going to have to do the work ourselves. ourselves? Verse 6, Pharaoh made ready his chariots, took his people with him, 600 chosen chariots, all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. The children of Israel went out with a high hand. Verse 9, but the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and he overtook them in camp by the sea beside Hiro and Baal-Zephon, where apparently these communication devices were one of the places that these communication devices were located. And they were backed up against the sea. You look at this place, there is no way out of there just because of the physical nature of the land. Huge mountains on every side, except for one canyon where the water has over millennia cut a channel as it rains and then flows down there into the sea. And so there just wasn't any place to get out because of the steepness of the cliffs and the mountains that are surrounding it. Just physical natures of the land. And the one way in and the one way out was this canyon, but who was coming down the canyon? The adversary from whom they were trying to escape. And that's kind of the situation for you and I as well. We come to a point where we are backed up against the sea. There is nowhere for us to go. Satan is pursuing after us. And yet, God has led us to this point as he lived. This is the seventh day, the crossing of the Red Sea. Conclusive event of this festival, what happened on the seventh day. Pharaoh drew nigh, verse 10 of Exodus 14. Children of Israel lifted up their eyes. Behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were very afraid. And they cried out to the Lord. And they didn't give Moses any credit at all, you know. Because there were no graves in Egypt, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. It would have been better. Wherefore did you dealt with us to carry us out of Egypt? And they blamed Moses in spite of all the miracles that they had firsthand seen in the plagues, killing of the firstborn, the leaving. They had just completed walking for days without resting to get to this point. And Paul says later, not in relationship just to this so much, but even 40 years in the wilderness, their shoes didn't wear out. Let us alone. Didn't we tell you in Egypt, let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians? It had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And we can, as we come to the point that where we are caught between the world and this sea of water, that we can say as well, it would have been better if we had just stayed in the world. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, don't sweat, fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see them no more forever. Now, this allegory may break down a little bit here because we continue to have problems with Satan even through our entire process of conversion. But this is where Satan essentially is cut off from us unless we invite him back in. The Lord shall fight for you. Hold your peace. The Lord said unto Moses, wherefore cry you unto me, speak to the children of Israel, that they go forward. Now they're standing on the shores of the lake. Pharaoh's heading down toward them with 600 chariots, horsemen, army, soldiers, weapons. They've got nothing. They're standing there looking at the lake, or the sea that's in front of them. It's about 12 miles wide there. And God told Moses to say to them, tell them to go forward. And the thing is, the water there is about as deep as a 30-story building is tall. I sort of calculated that out after we've been there. But about 300 feet deep out there. Just speak to them that they go forward. You, Moses, lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. The children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians. They shall follow after you. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his hosts, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. The angel of God went before the camp of Israel, removed and went. The angel of God, which had been before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind him. In this camp where Pharaoh was coming down, this pillar of fire and cloud, instead of staying in front of them, turned around and went behind them. And it set up a barrier through which the Egyptians could not come. The pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. It came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to the Israelites, so that one came not near the other all night. All night long, they were protected in that way. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The reason it's important that they were protected all night long, it was going to take them all night to cross that sea. It's like a 12-mile distance across there. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and he made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Now we have an extraordinary artist among us who has painted a pictorial representation of this. I haven't been to the home office in a while, but that pictorial representation was sitting in the lobby at the entryway for the home office. I've been there more recently than I have. It's still there. But it's an extraordinary picture. Mr. David T. has painted that. For a while, they did have it in front of the entryway to the home office. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground. The waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. A wall. I understand there's a new movie out entitled The Exodus, and I didn't look at it at all. Wouldn't recommend going to it at all. Know that it's bound to be fraught with all kinds of errors, but somebody last night was telling me that this crossing of the Red Sea was something about kneading. Doesn't match the description right there. Waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. So 3,400 years ago, God constructed this allegory for you and me. In the last 2,000 years, 1,400 years before it began to be fulfilled, then after 1,400 years it began to be fulfilled, and in the last 2,000 years we have seen this fulfilled over some period of time in the lives of people that God was calling and bringing to that point. We have come. Call us. Or we have either come or are in the process of coming to our own personal red state. A place where we have nowhere else to go except forward. Or we can return to Egypt. We can do that. That's a real conclusive event. And the meaning is behind this event. You see, you and I have this sea of the cross. And God's going to lead us across that sea, or has led us across that sea in our own personal lives. This festival begins just after that. So just after Christ completed his sacrifice, then we begin to see the availability of repentance and the process that would bring a person to their own red sea, their own baptism. That's what this day pictured. The day when they were going to cross the Red Sea. And they did cross the Red Sea on this day. It was a type of, a symbol of, our own personal baptism. And so when we keep this day, we're commemorating the baptism that we made, or the baptism that we are looking forward to making, maybe before not too long. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says this about it. This is the real conclusive event. This is what this festival all leads to. Our leaving Egypt, process of repentance, and then finally, our baptism. Brethren, he writes to the church in Corinth, I would not that you should be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. And Paul says, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. But the symbolism, the allegory that's there for you and I is that when we get to that point, this picture, this crossing of the Red Sea by these Israelites, pictured baptism for the Israel of God after they have come out of this world following the keeping of Passover and the availability of repentance, because there was then a sacrifice in place. We must repent following Christ's sacrifice, and for us understanding that sacrifice and being called, our repentance is pictured by a 7-day festival of unleavened bread, which comes to conclusion this seventh day. God intervenes to save us from our Satan, who wants us eternally. But our baptism is pictured by this day. That is the real conclusive event, and that is the meaning